Kerry Packer died. Now, you've probably all heard this, but maybe you were just celebrating so hard in between Christmas and New Year that you didn't really take that on board. But when was it? Was it the 26th, the 27th of December last year? About that. Terrific. Thank you. Thank you very much, Dave Sutter. Any other details you need to clarify in my sermon, just talk to Dave. Now, Kerry Packer had been in poor health for many years. He had heart attacks in 1990, 1995. He underwent a kidney transplant in 2000, and he had a very generous helicopter pilot who donated a kidney for Kerry Packer to keep on going. He was the wealthiest man in Australia, worth around $8 million. But it's sort of... Did I say million? Thank you, Dave. Please keep letting me know. $8 billion. He owned Channel 9. Now, interesting thing with Channel 9 is Kerry Packer sold Channel 9 for $1 billion. It was in... What year was that, Dave? About 87, he sold Channel 9 to Alan Bond for $1 billion, which is an extraordinary price. 3 years later, he bought it back off Alan Bond for $200 million. So he made $800 million over 3 years. And his comment was, you only get one Alan Bond in your lifetime. So now, Kerry Packer was a massive gambler. He could gamble away millions on a day at the races or at a weekend at the casino. And he would say one of his greatest moments was starting World Series cricket. See, the story with this, for those of you who aren't up on this, is that the Australian Cricket Board wouldn't give Kerry Packer's Channel 9 exclusive rights to the cricket. So what Kerry Packer did is he bought the 35 best cricketers in the world who would come with him and started his own competition. And that was the start of the World Series cricket. His famous comment at the time was, "Come, gentlemen, there is a little bit of whore in all of us. Name your price." See, Kerry Packer believed that everyone could be bought at a price. Now, when Packer had his heart attack, I'm going to get onto the Bible, don't worry, it's coming. But when Kerry Packer had his heart attack in 1990, he was playing polo. That was his great love of life, his polo. But he had a heart attack playing polo, and he died, and for about 7 minutes he was dead. Is that clinically dead? Is that what you say? No, what was he? Didn't have a pulse for 7 minutes. Now, ambulance officers brought him back to life with one of those portable defibrillators, and he was so impressed with this that when he came back to life, and you know, after a few days and so on, he bought a defibrillator for every ambulance across the state. Cost him about $5 million. Maybe it was because, just in case it happened again, to make sure that there was one on that ambulance as well. They became known as... Dave Sutter, what did those defibrillators become known as? Packer-whackers. Packer-whackers. And after the event... Now, this is the interesting thing. And Kerry Packer's going to come back into the equation later on in the talk, but... Kerry Packer boasted to an interviewer after all this had happened. Was it Ray Martin, was it? Thank you, Aaron. Aaron's the other one to talk to if you have any doubt. this is what he said to Ray Martin, I hear. He said, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's effing nothing there. The good news is there's no devil. The bad news is there's no heaven. There's nothing." There you go. He wasn't even clinically dead, Bernie's saying, but he comes back as quite the authority on life after death. And his news for all Australians was, look, just believe me, there's nothing. You just die, and that's it. Now, I am totally convinced that Kerry Packer got it horribly wrong, and he will know all too well now the mistake he's made. Because by this time, he has gone to meet his maker. And I can only hope for Kerry Packer's sake that he dramatically changed his mind about life after death in the last 15 years since that heart attack. All his money and power in this life is absolutely useless beyond the grave. Now, the question we need to wrestle with tonight is, am I ready to meet my Maker? Let's put Kerry Packer aside. Didn't seem like he was ready, but quite, who knows? But am I ready to meet my Maker? What if Jesus returned tonight? Would I be ready? Or what if I went to meet him tonight? If something happened to me, would I be ready to come face to face before him? That's a passage that this that's a question this passage throws up for us. So I'm going to lead us in prayer that God will help us as we wrestle through that tonight. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word throws up questions that we'd rather avoid, and yet they're questions that we must come to terms with. Now, Father, we pray that tonight you'll help us to consider this question of whether we're ready to stand face to face before you on the judgment day. Father, we thank you that we can be ready through Jesus, and we pray that you'll help us to see that tonight, and you'll help us to put our trust in Jesus and to be ready for that day when he returns. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question I want to start with as we look at Matthew chapter 3, we're sort of working our way through Matthew, the question I want us to think about tonight is, what happens when a locust-eating, camel-hair-clad desert man starts speaking? There's all sorts of things that should be running around in our head at that point. But just before we come back to that question, I want to fill in the details of where we're at in Matthew's Gospel, and in fact the story of the Bible, up to this point. What we found out in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' genealogy, and we found that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And a whole lot of promises were given to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. And ultimately, Abraham's offspring would be the one through whom all the nations on the earth were going to get blessed by God. And Matthew says Jesus is that son of Abraham. And we saw also that Jesus is the son of David. So, you know, we're coming across about 1,000 years now. It's after the exodus from slavery. They've entered the promised land. They've received the Ten Commandments and so on. You come to King David, and David got these special promises that one of his offspring would rule all people forever. He would be the great world ruler into eternity. And Matthew says Jesus is that king. He is the son of David. And finally, Jesus was the one who would end the exile. So, you know, you go on another 500 years from David, and what happens is the nation just is on a downward spiral. The people of Israel sin against God. They rebel against him and follow up after other gods. And God brings his judgment on the nation in the form of the exile and the Babylonians coming in and decimating the nation of Israel, taking them off into captivity. Now, they came back 70 years later. They returned 70 years after the Babylonians took them off into captivity. But in a spiritual sense, they're still in captivity when Jesus arrives on the scene 500 years later. And what we find out is that Jesus is the one who is going to save his people from their sins. He's the one who's going to bring them out of this spiritual exile that they've been in for hundreds of years. Now, last week, Darren spoke on chapter 2 and the early years of Jesus, when Jesus was just a toddler. We saw that the sorcerers from Babylon, the Magi, came to worship Jesus, but King Herod tried to kill him. And now what happens, all of a sudden, Matthew chapter 3, we skip over 25 years. We don't hear any details of Jesus as a teenager or, as you know, in his 20s to 30s. But all of a sudden, he's about 30 years old, and we hear of John the Baptist. And he's going to be the one who will introduce us to Jesus. So look at the description of John the Baptist there in verse 4. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, John is the first century equivalent of the bush tucker man, you know, the sort of guy who can live out there in the wilderness on his own, a rugged individual. You know, he can find food where there is no food. Locusts and wild honey were his food. Now, what are we to make of John the Baptist? He's an alternative sort of guy, isn't he? A strange fellow wanders in from the desert. What does this mean? Now, if we knew our Old Testament like the Jews, then John would sound very familiar to us. Any guesses of what we're meant to think as this man strides in from the wilderness? Now, let's try someone else other than Aaron and Dave. Dan.
Elijah.
Yeah, it sort of takes us back to this figure in Old Testament history, the man named Elijah. Listen to the description of Elijah from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. People have seen Elijah and they said, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king replied, "That was Elijah, the Tishbite." Now, the king said it like that because he didn't like Elijah, the Tishbite. But Elijah spent many years in the desert on the run from that king. Was it King Ahab? I think it was King Ahab. Because... Thank you, Peter. Okay. Peter's another one you can consult afterwards. But Elijah was calling the people of God back to God. He was calling on them to repent. And that's why King Ahab hated him. And Elijah was one of those enigmatic figures. He didn't ever die. A chariot of fire came and collected him at the end of his life and took him up into heaven. But then, right at the end of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the Old Testament, it says this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." See, when someone appears in the desert, dressed like Elijah, you take him seriously. Because when this Elijah comes, he's going to come preparing the way for God. Can you see that? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah. So here, in Matthew chapter 3, Elijah's come in the man John the Baptist. And we're to expect that God will follow on his heels very closely. Notice what Matthew says about Elijah in verse 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Now, Isaiah 40 is all about someone coming to announce that the exile is over. But they also announce that God is now coming amongst his people. So what happens when this locust-eating, camel-hair-clad desert man starts speaking? It means God is coming. Now is the time for the people of God to get ready for God to come amongst them, to meet their Maker. So how do you prepare to meet God? What do you do if you want to get ready to meet God? Well, John the Baptist captures it in one word, repent. It's there in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is all about changing your attitude towards God. You know, you might have been living as if God didn't make any difference to you at all. You might have been living as if you couldn't care less about God. But John the Baptist came saying, repent, change your attitude. Put God back on the throne in your life. And people from all over Jerusalem, and in fact from the entire region of Judea, they heard John and they repented. They came and confessed their sins, the way they had offended God, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, I was reading the Sydney Morning Herald this week, and I found this photo of a man this week being baptized in the Jordan River. It's a pretty disgusting sort of looking river, isn't it? I certainly wouldn't be in a hurry to be baptised in the Jordan River. But it seems like it was pretty disgusting back then in the time of Jesus and before as well. Baptism in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus wasn't a pleasant thing. It was an extraordinary thing, actually. See, normally in Jewish culture, baptism was something that you only did to a Gentile. If they wanted to become a Jew, you would baptize them as something of a symbol of them being washed clean from their former way of life. You might remember the Gentile leper Naaman, way back in the days of Elisha, the prophet. Elisha said to Naaman, "Go and wash in the Jordan River." And Naaman's response was, he got very angry. He was indignant. "I'm not going to humiliate myself by washing in that murky, disgusting river, the Jordan River. I'd rather, go to my rivers back home." But Elisha said, "No. Go and jump in the Jordan River." And here, John the Baptist baptizes the Jews in the Jordan. This baptism was a humiliating thing for the Jews of John's day. It was something only the Gentiles did, and it involved confessing your sin. It involved saying, "I have been a bad person. I have rebelled against God, and I need cleansing before I meet my Maker. I need to get right with God by having my sins washed clean." Now let me ask you, would you have been down there at the Jordan with John, confessing your sin and being dunked in the murky Jordan River? Would you have been willing to humiliate yourself like that? Would you be willing to do that sort of thing today? I suppose I'm asking, how seriously do you take sin in your life? I think sometimes we can sit a little bit lightly to sin, and we can sort of catch on to the idea of forgiveness, but not actually come fully to terms with just how rotten we have been, just how sinful we've been. Have you come to terms with the humiliation of sin in your life? Now, if this is something that you want to think about some more, if you're a Christian but you've sort of never been baptised, and that's something you'd like to do, we're going to have a baptism in a couple of months. And that doesn't actually change anything about the inner reality of you being a child of God, but it's sort of like a public stand to say, "Yes, I identify with Jesus. My sins have been washed away by him, and I'm going to do this as something of a symbol of what God has done in me." And there's many amongst us who were baptised last year, but if you'd like to be involved, just write on your welcome slip, "I'd like to be baptised," and we'll talk to you about that. And I'll talk you through what's involved and so on. Now, back here in Matthew, the religious leaders came down to the Jordan River to look on. Now, they weren't really wanting to be fully a part of what was going on because they were above all that. They were the religious ones. They didn't really need repentance. They didn't really need to confess their sins, or so they thought. Theirs was fake religion, and John exposes it scathingly. Look at that, verse 7, he singles them out. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" And don't think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." See, John the Baptist is scathing about these religious leaders, isn't he? If there's no life change, if there's no repentance, then what are they doing there? They're just spectators, but they don't belong there, John is saying. John is saying, you need to repent just like everyone else needs to repent. If these religious leaders don't repent, they will come under the judgment of God. Look at verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And in fact, Jesus is going to bring this judgment. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering up his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John the Baptist is saying when Jesus comes, it's not just going to be a time of salvation. He's going to come as well to judge. And if you're not ready, if you haven't repented, then it's going to be a terrible day for you when Jesus comes onto the scene. Now, a friend of mine received a Christmas card, and on the front it had written, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And inside it had season's greetings in the spirit of John the Baptist. I think it's a terrific Christmas card. But John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus, and he yelled out a warning. Repent. God is coming. Get ready. Now, you might remember do you remember David Hooks, Australian cricketer, died, how long ago was it, Dave? 18 months?
Yeah, it was 2004.
He was killed after an altercation outside a pub, and now David Hooks was a good friend of Kerry Packer. He was one of Packer's elite cricketers in the renegade days of the World Series cricket, back in the 70s, was it? 80s? 70s, 70s, 70s. Okay, thank you. Now, in fact, during one of the first games of World Series cricket, David Hook's jaw was broken by West Indian Andy Roberts, and the ambulance was slow in coming, so Kerry Packer bundled him into his Jaguar, and they drove off to St Vincent's Hospital at breakneck speed together. But that's just a little aside. Now, at the funeral of David Hooks, I think there was an outrageous display of false religion. And I just was blown away when I heard this. And yet, it's out there all over the place. There's many Christian churches, or many churches that are claiming to be Christian, where there is false religion being practiced. You listen to what the Dean of St Peter's Cathedral told the gathering. He said, David did not deserve this, and it offends all we hold dear and true, and we feel cheated. There is no third umpire in the sky who we can turn to. We have to accept responsibility for our own actions and decisions. And because of that, we are outraged by what has happened to David. In the name of memory, and the name and memory of David, we refuse to submit to the despair and violence of this world. Now, I hope that I profoundly misunderstood what he's saying there, but I don't think so. I think he's denying that there will be a judgment day. And if he's saying that, then the Dean of Adelaide Cathedral, no matter what religious accolades he has, he is terribly wrong. There is a third umpire in the sky, one who sees all and who will call all things to account. And that makes John the Baptist's warning just as real and relevant for us today as it was for the people that he gave it to back then. God is coming, repent. So that was John the Baptist's role. He was the forerunner, warning people of the coming of God, and then Jesus arrives on the scene. I think this is the coming of God that John the Baptist has been expecting. But notice the first thing Jesus does. He gets baptized. Now, does that strike you as strange? Have you ever wondered why does Jesus get baptized? Is that something you've ever sort of puzzled over? I think it's a puzzling question. See, look at verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized." Oh, sorry. Yeah. Then Jesus came to be baptized by John. That's verse 13. I think there's a few reasons why it's strange that Jesus gets baptized. Firstly, John knows that he's not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. So, you know, he's uncomfortable about this whole situation, baptizing Jesus. Secondly, John's baptism was for sinners. It involved repentance and confessing your sin. It was to say, I'm a bad person. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. And thirdly, it would have been more appropriate for Jesus to baptize John. And that's what John says in verse 14. He says, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and yet you come to me. What's going on here? John the Baptist certainly is puzzled by this, but Jesus insists. Verse 15. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So John consented. Now, what's going on here? Well, I want to come back to that question of why Jesus was baptized in a moment. Let's press on through the passage, and I think it becomes a bit clearer as we go. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Now, you've got the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove resting on Jesus. What are we meant to make of that? What's going on here? What significance are we meant to draw from this dove-like Holy Spirit landing on Jesus? Well, we don't have to guess too much because the voice from heaven answers that question in verse 17. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, that word from heaven is almost certainly a quotation from two Old Testament passages. So let me take you through it. The first is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Why does Jesus get baptized? You are my Son, today I have become your Father. That was the word from Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm of the great Messiah, where God anoints his king with his Spirit. And God declares, this is my Son. And that's what the voice from heaven says, this is my Son. But the voice from heaven also talks about, he is the one with whom I delight, or with him I am well pleased. And I think it's picking up on Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 at that point. So Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 goes like this. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my Spirit on him. See, Isaiah chapter 42, what's going on in Isaiah 42? It's the first of about five songs about the suffering servant, the one that God has raised up to do his work. And right at the start in Isaiah 42, God says, I will put my Spirit on him and I am well pleased in him. And the servant songs go on to describe a man who is disregarded, mistreated, despised and scorned, and this servant will go on to die for the sins of the people. Now, this is 700 years before Jesus came. God spoke about this servant. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, both these figures, the great king and the suffering servant, they are well known from the prophecies of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came. But here, the voice from heaven, some of you already know what's going on and you're very excited already. You've got these two figures from the Old Testament, well known, but the voice from heaven, what it brings these two together. Ah! Oh. Thank you very much. Can we just see that again, Kay? How? There we go. Brings it together. So you see, the idea is you've got the Messiah, the great king, you've got the suffering servant, but the voice from heaven is pointing us, or hinting, that these two are going to come together in the one person. And as we keep reading on in Matthew, we'll see that that is exactly what happens. Jesus is the Christ, and yet he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Well, come back to our question. Why does Jesus get baptized? I think the reason Jesus was baptized was because he would be the suffering servant. He came to stand with us in our sin. He had no sin that he needed to repent of, but he humbled himself that day when he was baptized by John, because one day he would be humiliated as he died on a cross in the place of sinners. Now, I asked you earlier whether you've come to terms with the humiliation of sin in your own life. Now, if you've come to that point where you recognise just how rotten your sin is, then I want you also to recognise that Jesus is the man who stands with you. He died to cleanse you of your sin. And that changes everything. See, it's right to be humiliated by your sin, but it's fantastic to know that here is one who's come and brought cleansing. And because of that, it now means I can be honest with myself. I can face up to my own sin. You can face up to the ugliness of your self-centeredness and the defiance, of your independence from God. See, sometimes even we Christians can turn a blind eye to sin. We can sort of water it down and sort of make excuses for it. But we of all people ought to face up to it. Actually come clean and recognise our sin for what it is. It's despicable. It's enough to bring the judgment of God down on our heads if we don't deal with it. And Jesus comes as the man who will deal with it if we put our trust in him and if we turn to him as our King. So I want to conclude by asking, are you ready to meet your Maker? That meeting could come any time. It could come tonight. And when it comes, Jesus tells us it's going to be a surprise. You're not going to expect it. It's going to be like a thief at night. He will come when you least expect him. And I want to say, if you can't say, yes, I am ready to meet my Maker, if you can't say that, then you've got to put aside every other thing in life and focus on this question. Because compared to this question, everything else is trivial. If you can't say with confidence, yes, I am ready for Jesus to return, or I am ready to die and go and be with him, if you can't say that with confidence, then put aside everything else, focus on that question. Make sure that you are ready. Because the great news is you can be ready. You can be ready because Jesus came and stood with us and took our sin upon himself. Now, if you're in a situation where you sort of think, I really don't know enough about all this stuff to know what to do with it. You might be sort of, have just sort of, know a little bit about Jesus, but not enough to make any sort of decision. Let me encourage you, don't take Kerry Packer's word on board. Kerry Packer comes back from, 5 minutes without a pulse, and he declares to the world, there's nothing there. Now, Kerry Packer, if that was the only basis on which he made a decision about life and death, then he was a fool. Because there is evidence to be investigated. The man Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and you can look into the evidence for his life, his death, and his resurrection, and you can make an informed decision, not a stupid decision. About what you're going to do about Jesus and whether he really can get you ready to meet God. Now, we're running a Simpler Christianity course. It's the best way to find out more. Darren started that course last Tuesday, but he assures me that if people pick up this Tuesday, he can catch you up without too much bother. So talk to Darren or just tick the welcome slip and say, yeah, I'd like to do that course, Simple Christianity. But let me say, don't leave here tonight and just do nothing about it. If you know you're not ready, take whatever steps need to be taken to get yourself ready to meet God. See, we can be ready, and it's all about two things. Repent, recognise your sin for what it is, filthy in God's sight, and turn away from it. Turn to God. And secondly, trust in Jesus, the King of all kings, who died in your place to deal with your sin. And finally, I want to say, if you have done that, if you've repented and put your trust in Jesus, then surely you want others to know about it as well. Think about Kerry Packer. He had a heart attack. He died. He was gone for 7 minutes or whatever it was. And then the Packer Whacker comes in and brings him back to life. And because out of his thankfulness, he decides, I'm going to donate a Packer Whacker to every ambulance across the state. $5 million. It's a drop in the bucket compared to the benefit that it might bring to other people. So he doesn't. Now, the best thing a Packer Whacker, one of those defibrillators can do, is delay someone dying. But it's pretty good. I'd rather have an ambulance pull up if I was having a heart attack with one of those. But let me tell you, in Jesus, we know the man who brings eternal life. He doesn't just bring people back from the dead only to die again. He brings people forgiveness of sins, cleansing that is complete, and he gives people the promise of eternal life beyond the grave so that we can meet God with confidence, knowing that we'll be welcomed home to be with him. Now let me say, that is the best news ever. And if Kerry Packer's willing to spend $5 million on Packer Whackers, we who have inherited the good things that Jesus has brought ought to give ourselves to sharing this good news with others. So let's commit ourselves to doing that as we head into this year. I want to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you again that tonight, as we've come to look at your word, you have reminded us of our sin. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to face up to it. Not to play it down or to hide from it or to run away from it or to pretend that it's not there. But Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we can face up to the things that we've done in life and know that we are forgiven through his death in our place. And we pray that you will forgive us, that you will cleanse us. And tonight we turn to you. We turn away from the things that we have done that have offended you, and we turn to you and ask that you will change us so that we want to live lives that honour you, that glorify you. We want to live lives that honour Jesus, our King. And God, our Father, we pray that you'll so give us such thankfulness for all that you've done that we want to share this good news with others. Please give us boldness and a sense of urgency that the people that we work with or at school with or uni or our neighbours need to hear this good news of Jesus. And please give us the words so that we can share it with them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.